For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The outline for our study is in the weekly update, and it's there just so that you know from week to week, more or less, what we'll be studying. A lot of people read ahead so that when you come out on Sunday night, you've got some thoughts about what's being taught, and you have something to say about that to encourage your brothers and sisters. I definitely want to encourage that thought. So what we're going to start off with tonight is the so-called Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. We're going to break that into 2 weeks of study. But let's begin with a little bit of background on the Sermon on the Mount. It says in Matthew 4, verse 23, that Jesus was going through all Galilee, and he was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's shorthand for the essence of Jesus' teaching, the gospel. That means good news. Jesus was out teaching good news that God had not forgotten his historic promises to Israel, that God was coming into the world to fulfill all of the promises that he made to his people and through his people to the world, that he has come to set up shop, to draw people to himself. That's the kingdom of God. And he says he was there teaching this message, and he was healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread throughout Syria, and they brought to him all those who were ill, those who were suffering from various diseases, demoniacs and epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. It's very interesting. And so Matthew makes it clear that Jesus was not just a teacher, but he was the one who was able to effect the miraculous as signs that he was from God and as indications on the outside of what he could also perform on the inside. So people suffering from diseases were healed. People who were demoniacs had had freedom from the oppression of these spirits. And then it says in verse 25 that large crowds followed him. You could imagine the sort of anticipation. Here are these people living under generations of Roman occupation, and before the Romans, the Greeks. And so they have been more or less been the subject of repression for many generations. And finally, this person is out there with incredible charismatic ability, and he's affecting the miraculous, and they are following this guy around thinking that now, maybe now is the time that God has come to his people to restore his blessing upon them. And so with that in view, it says the large crowds came to him, and in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus saw the crowds, and he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came after him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. And so that's the context for the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to say a few things about Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. First, that it is a series of teachings by Jesus about the people and the plan of God. And we have to understand what Jesus is teaching, again, especially in chapter 5, in the broader context of the Judaism of Jesus' day. So Jesus is not speaking to people who are a blank slate and giving them ideas that they've never thought of before. He's teaching people who have a knowledge of the Old Testament, filtered, as it were, through the teachings of the rabbis of Jesus' day. And so he is going to both communicate the true message of the Old Testament to them as the people of God, and he is going to speak to their misunderstandings of that biblical message that they're receiving from the rabbis. And so Jesus presents himself as the greater Moses. He's ascended to the mountain, just like Moses did. And then he tells them, you have heard it said in the law, so forth. But I say to you, and so he's establishing for himself an authority even greater than Moses himself. And he explains the true biblical message within the framework of the understanding of first century Jews. And so we're going to do a little bit of background work, especially in a couple of weeks, where that background knowledge is going to be important to understanding of what Jesus is saying to the people about the nature of the law. The second thing, so that's largely chapter 5, is about that. It's clarifying what are God's intents for people, and what does it mean for us then to move towards him in faith. And then in chapter 6, nine times, now I've forgotten, 10 times, Jesus refers to God as the Heavenly Father. And he calls on his people to relate to God as Father. And this fundamental teaching about who is God and who are we in relation to him as his children is pretty revolutionary teaching as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and certainly as in terms of how the religious folk of Jesus' day viewed God as this more or less very distant, abstract, absolute power before whom they should shudder and try to placate with their good works, but to have a relationship in a personal way, as a child to his or her father, is something of a totally different order. And so chapter 6 really focuses on the fatherhood of God. And then in chapter 7, a call to radical faith in the God who has laid out his plan in this way, who moves toward us as a loving father. And now what are we going to do about that? How do we live our life in the light of who God is, and what God is doing. So in a broad sense, that's the outline of Matthews 5, 6, and 7. And I just think that as you spend some of your time, both on Sunday evenings and through the week at various points, just reading through this incredible sermon or teaching by Jesus, that he will use this to draw you into a deeper knowledge of him and his purpose for your life and for our lives collectively, because he's speaking here not just to us as individuals, but to his people as a body. So with that in view then, let's just take a look at our opening piece. Very familiarly to many of us, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so here we have the famous Beatitudes. And there's first a pattern to this teaching, which I think is pretty evident as we read through it, that we need to understand. The first is that there are a series of blessings that Jesus pronounces on his people. Blessings. That's right, because God's intent is to bless his people. And so I did a little bit of background word searching this afternoon as I was thinking about some of the areas of this teaching tonight. Blessing shows up over 100 times in the Old Testament with respect to God's intention for his people. 100 times. And the idea here is just that God wants to give us good things. That's what motivates God. Makarios. To be blessed means to be fulfilled, to be happy, to be satisfied. It was God's intent in creating humanity that they enjoy him and they enjoy the world that he made. And that's why when God created in the creation narrative, at the end it says that God blessed the man and the woman, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, prosper." That's God's intent. And so we have this picture from the very beginning of who is God. God's not some uptight, impossible to please, judge sitting in his aloof distance, waiting to to thrash and throw firebolts or whatever. Jesus knows the truth about God, which the Old Testament reveals, which God is that God is good and that is God's intent to bless us, that His design for us is that we be fulfilled, that we be happy and satisfied. Maybe not happy in the sense that we think about it. We think about happy as sort of a transient circumstance or experiential-based kind of thing. What does it mean to be happy? Well, things are good, and therefore I'm happy. My circumstances have turned out well, so I'm content in that sense. Or if it feels good, you know, then I'm happy. And of course, the Bible is not against a sensual experience. God created us to enjoy our bodies in the context of marriage, good food, things like that that are pleasing to us are gifts from God. That's right. And it is certainly God's desire that we prosper as He intended for us to, in terms of developing our capacities and enjoying the world that He made. That's absolutely right. But that's not really when He says, when He's blessing people, that's not really what He has in view. Not just some circumstantial thing, not just a fleeting experience of elation or of pleasure or something like that. Something that is here right now and then gone, you know, shortly after the experience. And boy, does that speak, I think, to our culture, as we're such a stimulation-oriented culture. And we have defined happiness in terms of pleasurable experiences, and so we have that kind of stimulation junkie mentality where we're just kind of moving from one thing to another, seeking the right person or the right circumstance or the right kind of experience that will make me happy. I'm always in pursuit of happiness, but seldom there, if the reality be told about our culture. But Jesus is here saying, blessed are, several times. God's blessing is for now. You can enjoy a serious measure of happiness understood as an inner reality, something that is a satisfaction, a fulfillment of the soul, something that is within, that transcends circumstance, that transcends our ability to experience whatever kind of pleasure we may have been seeking. These things are so contingent upon the cooperation of others or our own body or the economy or whatever it might be. And what Jesus is pointing us to is that God has a blessing for us, a kind of happiness that is within, and that because it's from within, the things that happen outside, while yes, they affect my life, don't put my ability to experience the happiness, the blessedness that God intends for me, doesn't put that in jeopardy. So that I can really be in difficult circumstances, which He's going to describe here in a minute, and still approach sometimes very painful things with a true sense of fulfillment inside. A strength and contentment, a sense of joy that doesn't matter what's going on outside of me. That to me, that sounds really awesome to me. And I think to most of us here tonight when we think about it, to have something within that is so sustaining and so fulfilling that it doesn't really matter what my circumstances bring to me or how people may be treating me, or whatever, but that I can really meet the day with a sense of confidence and excitement and contentment about who I am in relation to the only one whose opinion matters, which is God Himself. And that's pretty good news. And that's what He offers. What He's talking about here is an inner experience of God, a blessedness which is manifested in the longing of God's people, living as they are in faith in Him, that to be connected to God in an authentic way is to be driven by certain kinds of longings, of desires. Look what he says there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. These are people with deep longings in their life that they are turning to God for the satisfaction of those deep longings. And that is an important part of this thing, this inner reality that the Beatitudes express. And of course, too, totally unexpected reversals of blessing. Yeah, in the ancient world, and it's true of religious people everywhere, who are the people who get the good stuff? The blessings. Well, they're the righteous folk, of course. The people who, you got it, deserve it. But not in Jesus' teaching, not in biblical teaching. The people who are the recipients of God's blessing are the unexpected. And there's a paradox here. The people who are blessed are the very people that you look to and say, well, that person's there. They got a problem. The poor, the oppressed, the downcast, the sick, the demoniac. The collective term that the religious establishment of Jesus' day used for, well, folks like us, sinners. The defective. You're defective. Something wrong with you. Deeply wrong with you. And some of you, really, really wrong with you. And from Jesus' point of view, that puts you in a great position to experience the blessing of God. It's not how great you are, it's how sensitive you are to your own need. So that's the pattern of these Beatitudes. The central blessing is the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The rest of them are sort of applications or extensions of that one. So the central idea of those who are blessed by God, who experience His happiness, His contentment, His fulfillment, are those who are poor in spirit, which is a quality of humility. That my spirit is poor. When I look within, I'm not impressed. No one would be impressed by what they see. Because why? Because I'm needy. I have real needs in my life. Needs that I know that I can't meet. And so I turn to God, asking Him on the basis of His mercy to meet those needs. What a sharp contrast this is to the moralistic teaching of the religious establishment of Jesus' day, or also of the political ambitions of the zealots who were looking to overthrow the government to establish their own Jewish state, and they're like, that's going to make us happy. That's going to get the job done. And Jesus really is rejecting both sides of His contemporary culture. The ultra-nationalist who's going to take control by force, and the religious who basically are saying that if you just got your act together, that God will bless you, and the fact that you are suffering in the present is just evidence of the fact that you are far from God. But Jesus says, no, blessed are the humble. I love the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. It says He told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were bad players. They were traitors against their own people. The Romans would hire people on the outlying areas of Jewish culture, people who were not respected for moral reasons for the most part, and would pay them a percentage of the taxes that they raised. So not only are they raising taxes for the Romans, the occupying army that they hated, but they are also becoming wealthy by extorting from their own people. So these are really not good men. And it says that the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers. Like the tax gatherer. Unjust. Like the tax gatherer. Adulterers. Like the tax gatherer. Or even like this tax gatherer. He says, look, I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of everything that I get. Man, my credentials are great. Aren't you impressed, God? I know I am. But he says the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. A man who's aware of just the great gulf that separates him from a just and righteous God. And what card can this man even play? Only the mercy card. That's all he's got. He's got no credentials. Now, some of us here tonight recognize within themselves the situation of this tax gatherer. We realize, I don't really have any cards to play before God either. My credentials are not impressive. When I come before God and he asks me, why should I allow you into my kingdom? Many of us here tonight are like, yeah, good question. Not really sure why you should let me into your kingdom. Yeah, I mean, I didn't completely suck in life, but I know within myself, you know, the attitudes that I carried, the thoughts that I had about people, my own arrogance, even some of the things that I have done that I deeply regret. I know that those things are on the table, and that's a problem. And Jesus is like, there's really only one card. God, be merciful to me. That's the card that we have. I'm a sinful person. Well, what's going to happen next? You got the guy with the credentials and the tax gatherer with none. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the person who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the reversal that we're talking about. The one that you would expect, well, that person's so impressive. God says, not impressed. The person who is humble and broken, and who recognizes their fundamental need and cries out to God, please be merciful to me. Give me something. Give me a gift. Give me what I don't deserve. And Jesus is like, yeah, that one, that's the one who will go to his house right before me, just in my eyes, not because of their greatness, but because they recognize in humility their need for mercy. That is the heart of biblical faith. Are you prepared to go before God, even here tonight, with the kind of humility that says, whatever I have from your hand, God, is a gift, undeserved to me on the basis of your mercy. I'm a sinful person. I'm not here to make a deal with you. I'm not here to show you how well-intended I am. I've set that aside, knowing that that's just so foolish in the presence of a morally perfect and righteous God. And I'm just asking you, will you treat me on the basis of mercy? I've got nothing to offer. And Jesus is like, that's all I want. That's all I want, is that for you to come and realize what is true about you and what is true about everyone. To come with the open hands of faith, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what he's talking about. That is what humility is. And for those people, Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You have a place at my table. The kingdom of God represents a relationship with him. And to be under his benevolent leadership, that a new order, a new spiritual order, when Jesus Christ is Lord indeed, Lord, master of his kingdom, of which we become a part when we respond to him in humble faith. And so we come into his family. We come into his kingdom. We come under his rulership. We surrender the rights for me living my agenda for myself in my way. And we say, Lord, it's your will that I want done in my life, through me, to the world around me. That is beautiful. That is awesome. To have God be God in your life. That's the promise. Now, these Beatitudes unpack, what does that mean exactly? How do I approach God? What does it mean to be poor in spirit, really tangibly? How do I develop these qualities? These are Beatitudes, after all. These represent characteristics of a spiritually vital person, sort of as put out there as a, you should aspire to this kind of thing. And then lastly, how does God want to bless me? What are the blessings that are associated with being one of his people? Those are the three questions that really permeate these Beatitudes that we'll talk about tonight and also next time. So we begin with this one, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so here we have the mourning, comforted framework here. To mourn, praos in the Greek. It's the idea of being heartbroken. It's the idea of really being laid low. Just like something is, bam, just taking your breath away. To be grief-stricken. Those are all appropriate synonyms for what is translated mourning. And so it's a state of the soul that he's describing here. It's a part of what it means to be poor in spirit, is to be at that place of brokenheartedness, of just being laid low by things that have happened to people that you care about, to yourself, that create a deep grief. And that's the way it is. The human condition is grievous, isn't it? And we live in a broken world, and we ourselves are broken, that tragic disappointment is the norm. And so, you know, most of us here are at an age where we know what that means in a personal way. To really be brought low by a failed marriage, to be brought low, to be brokenhearted over the choices that our children may have made, that just leave us brokenhearted, that we grieve over the lives of people that we love who seem to be further and further and further away from God as their life unfolds. That we see the brokenness of a world and we are affected by it. And it creates grief. And that's the world that we live in. And I think that the reality is, for most of us, that we have a pretty well entrenched series of behaviors that help us not to mourn, but to fail, in fact, in our response to the pain around us. We become, here's just the things that I do. So this is my confession. I'm sure that no one else is like this, but in the light of deep setbacks in my life, of which I've had a number that have been very painful, you know, to wrestle and to fight for the soul and the spiritual life of one of my children has just been, this has been a devastating year around my household. And I know that a lot of us have struggles that are deep in that way and very consequential in terms of where are the people that we love going with their life. Or maybe within our own life that we've realized the decisions that I've made are really the wrong kind of decisions. They're not bringing me life, and it's compounding that sense of distance and guilt and misery and this type of thing. And that's what it means to be a broken person in a broken world. And often what I find within myself is that I become angry. Angry like, man, it shouldn't be like this. I'm so disappointed. But that's hard to stay mad for very long. Anger is a very draining emotion. So the anger at, I can't believe this, is met with a stoic or indifferent kind of whatever. Whatever. A desire to sort of check out through various kinds of stimulation. That's alcohol use, drugs, things like that. Working more and more so I have to think less and less really defines how we in our culture deal with pain, with deep disappointments. And so I'm asking some of you here tonight who are very poor in spirit because you've been brought low, you've been hit in the chest by painful things. And your tendency, your default is to respond in ways that distance yourself from having to feel that pain and to think about that pain. You're not mourning, you're avoiding. And yet Jesus here is insistent that mourning is the appropriate response to a world like ours, to a life like yours and mine. Mourning, grief, pain alerts us that something is wrong that we need to face. And when we don't mourn, when we don't allow ourselves to mourn, to weep, to cry out to God, we're not facing the pain in our life. And when we're not facing the pain in our life, we are controlled by it. This is the problem. And so pain alerts us to the fact that something is wrong and that we need to face it. If you did not have nerve endings, you would be dead. If you don't want to feel pain, you'll die. Because pain, on various levels, is the way that God has enabled you to interact with the world around you. Right? You cut your foot with a knife. I don't know how that would do. I just kind of made that up. It's an awkward image. If I dropped it, I'm playing mumbly peg with Chelsea, and I lost. But I didn't really lose because I don't feel it, except that I can't move. never mind. If I'm not feeling the pain, I'm not getting the help I need to deal with the problem. And some of us are living this kind of repression of pain as a way of life, and we're neurotic. And we're high control, and we're checking out, and we're bitter, and we got this kind of anger under the surface thing that boils up and even surprises us when it comes out. We're not dealing with it. Right? Yes, right. So Jesus says, mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Because those are the people who are honest. They've got an accurate assessment of the tragedy that is a broken world separated from God. And so we mourn. We weep. Our hearts are broken. And if they're not broken, they're getting hardened. And mourning ultimately is humility. Mourning is a willingness to call out to God in our pain, in our humiliation, that it shouldn't be like this, but it does, and it's gross, and it hurts, and it's bad. If you're not there here tonight and haven't been there recently, good for you. But I promise you, you will be. Not as a purveyor of doom and gloom, but it's just the reality is that we live in this kind of world. And we need to be ready, and we need to be able to receive the blessing that can only come from God to those who mourn. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That God is in the mix. That here through mourning, through heartbreak, is a way of uniquely connecting with God that is only available to those who suffer truly. To those who mourn. He says, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. That's the messianic hope of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, 1. It is the very passage that Jesus began his public teaching on in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He said, today I tell you this is fulfilled in your hearing. I've come to be the one who binds up the brokenhearted, to come to them in their affliction. And how does Jesus do this? First, he identifies with our afflictions. The description of the Messiah in this same book, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, says that he bore our griefs. He identifies with us because he knows what it means to lose everything that matters. He lost his father. He lost his friends. He was treated with incredible injustice. He was subject to torture and to murder. The betrayal of those who he trusted the most. Which wasn't a lot because he knew what was in the heart of man. What we experience, we can cast on God who gets it, who understands, because he also has been there. He identifies with our suffering. He's come to defeat suffering in the form of the cross. It is through the cross of Christ that the rules of the universe change. That now the basis upon which a person relates to God is not on the basis of their performance, their abilities, but on the basis of the gift of God, which is the cross of Christ that pays the debt that a rebellious and renegade creation owes to God. He defeated evil. He defeats death in the cross by raising himself from the dead after 3 days. The defeat of evil. And then lastly, he will overcome. That's the hope that we have. He will return. And when he does, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. And at that time, all of our tears are wiped away and we stand in relation to a God who's made us whole. And he will overcome. And because he identifies with our suffering, because he has defeated the power of evil in the cross, and because he will overcome, we can cast our anxieties upon him, our suffering, our burdens. And so there comes for us then a very important application to this beatitude that I want to conclude with here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted." That's Paul's way of talking about this beatitude. A lot of comfort there. What is he saying? He's saying a couple things that are just really crucial. He says, he comforts us in all of our afflictions, and I'm suggesting to you here, let your heart break for the things that are broken. Let your heart break. Don't steel your heart against the suffering, but allow yourself to be affected, broken by what's broken. Because that's the only way you're going to get into an understanding of reality. It's not by trying to keep everything at a safe distance, a manageable, comfortable, controllable, isolated, middle-class American distance, but by moving toward pain that affects us. Not stealing our hearts against people who've wronged us or disappointed us in some way, but by moving toward them. Seeking to understand, seeking empathy, seeking a way to connect with what's broken. We spend so much time in our culture avoiding suffering, and we are amusing ourselves to death. And we are anesthetizing ourselves from the experience of pleasure as well. Because to numb ourselves to pain, we can't feel anything. And so in our culture, people do more and more extremes of attempting to feel something, and we feel less and less because we're smoking from the crack pipe of a broken world. And we as God's people are a part of that world, and we take on those behaviors as well. What do you let break your heart? Whose suffering moves you? And if our mind is blank at this point, how will we ever experience the God of all comfort? Let your heart break. Pour your heart out to God. God, it hurts. I feel overwhelmed. I feel a level of fear and anxiety when I think about people I love who to their own destruction are refusing you. Because their life matters to me, it breaks my heart. And nothing seems to satisfy that. And so I'm just asking you, God, hear me. That kind of prayer, that's what I'm talking about. That's what's poor in spirit, those who mourn. And to experience the God who comforts is to be able to stand on the word of God then, and to watch. I just so love what the prophet Micah says in Micah chapter 7. He says in verse 7, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, God is a light for me." I love that passage. Micah is talking about the darkest era of Israel's history, just in the shadow of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He knows what's going to happen. It's a train wreck. And yet he's able to look past that to say, I'm going to stand in the watchtower and I'm going to wait, because I know that God is true to his promises and there will come a time of restoration. And that's what we need to do. Whatever it is that is taking the breath out of us, that is making us weak in the knees, which is calling us to fall to the ground in grief. These are things that our Father knows are going on. Things that he has identified with and died for, and is in deeply invested in their healing. And so to be able to stand and to watch, to stand on the authority of God's word, that he is in pursuit, and that he draws people to himself, that he heals damaged lives. We should watch for those things. That's the life of faith. And that's how we really experience the comfort of God, is just like that. And then he says, lastly, so that we will be able to comfort others. And so the idea here is that God comforts us and he blesses us. And he deals with our deep disappointments and our grief, because that enables us to be used by him, maybe as others have been in our life, to move toward the pain, to move toward sad and broken things, and to be able to offer a life that understands, that can enter into that thing and can speak the words that give life. That's how it works. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.